For scripture reading this morning, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 41. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received His Word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved.
Now, last week we finished our series of biographical messages looking into the shadow of Paul. And personally, I enjoyed those 12 messages and saw a lot of you in those messages, and which is a compliment, and enjoyed them a great deal. And challenge myself on quite a few subjects as well. Now, this next Sunday, I hope, Lord willing, to start a new series on the character of Jesus. I don't see how we could possibly go wrong talking about Jesus for a few Sundays. And tonight I'm beginning a new series as well on the personal spiritual life. If you have a desire to be a more spiritual Christian, how to deepen your spiritual life, I hope that you'll come back tonight. We'll start a short series of messages on that subject. But this morning, we're going to go back to a familiar passage, one that ought to be familiar to us, and one that we should look often at as believers and as a church. We should want what they had in the book of Acts, especially when the church was young, before human nature caught up with it, and back in the early days of the church. And our verses come at the end of the day of Pentecost and in the days following. And I know that you're familiar with this, but just as a reminder, and for those who may not be as familiar, on Pentecost, the city of Jerusalem was overflowing with pilgrims that had come from all over the world, Jews in different parts of the world that had come to keep the feast of Passover. Some say there were 300,000 people in the city at that time. The church was in a 10-day prayer meeting following the ascension of Christ, when suddenly on Pentecost the Holy Spirit was poured out into that church, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and God began doing miraculous things through that church. They went out, and the apostles, particularly Peter, began preaching. And the Jews that had come from different parts of the world, they heard Peter and the others preaching in their own native tongue. That is the biblical gift of tongues. It's not an angelic language, it's not gibberish, it's not an ecstatic experience. It's not something still given to us today, but it was a gift whereby a man could preach the gospel in one language and it be heard in the heart language of another. And the Holy Spirit literally translating the gospel message into the languages of the hearer. And so Peter stood up and preached, and he preached a real feel-good message on how to have prosperity now. No, he preached the gospel. And it wasn't even a very nice message. He told them that they had crucified Jesus and they were guilty, and that God had been kind enough to send His Son, and they had demanded a thief to be, a murderer to be let go, and Jesus to die in His place. And so it was a convicting sermon, and it was a gospel sermon about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter made it plain that salvation and the remittance of sins was not through the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And an amazing thing happened. Well, first, the Bible says their hearts were pricked. That's Holy Spirit conviction, something we don't see as much of today. But these men were listening to a message. They had not come to church. They weren't expecting to hear a sermon. But they heard and they saw the signs that were taking place. And the Holy Spirit touched their heart, pricked their heart. And some of them said to Peter, "What shall we do?" And Peter told them to repent. And the Bible says in verse 41, an amazing thing happened. It says, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now of 300,000, 3,000 got saved. That means about 297,000 others didn't. But 3,000 is a lot of converts, amen? That's an amazing miracle of God. But it teaches us that not everyone is going to say yes to Jesus when they hear the gospel. Even when miracles are taking place, even when the entire church is filled with the Holy Spirit, even when God is translating languages, the gospel into other languages, and there's undeniably God's presence in the place, and you even have the Apostle Peter preaching, there's still who mocked them. They said they sound like drunks. There's some that ridiculed their message. And the vast majority of the hearers walked away unsaved. Not everyone's going to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we say, man, if we just did it better, if we just had a better church, if we had a better preacher, if we had a better message, if we had a better this, or if we had a better that, it still would not be enough for some to get saved. Because they don't want to get saved. But 3,000 did get saved. And the Bible says, in fact, they were glad they got saved. I never have led anybody to Christ or said, you know, I regret that. You know, when people get saved, they're glad they get saved. And these 3,000 gladly received His word. And it says, then they were baptized. They were baptized like Jesus was baptized and like the apostles were baptized, by immersion in water, picturing Jesus' burial and His resurrection. 3,000 converts. You say, where did they baptize them at? Wherever they could. There were pools of water. They baptized in pools of water. If they had a horse trough, they probably baptized in a horse trough. There was a creek that ran through there. They probably baptized in the creek. I guarantee you one thing. They didn't sprinkle them out of a water cup. They were immersed in the likeness of Jesus' death and raised in the likeness of His resurrection. 3,000 baptisms. I bet they were late for lunch that day. What do you think? First Baptist Hammond, they had so many baptized all the time, they finally put 2 baptistries in. And at the end of the service, you got all these people getting baptized every Sunday. They got one right out there. Boom, 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 boom. I can't imagine seeing 3,000 baptized. That must have been an exciting time. Amen. But there might have been some church members saying, we're going to be late to the buffet. The Methodists are going to beat us there, you know. Oh, wait, there weren't any Methodists around back then yet. But, you know, 3,000 saved, 3,000 baptized, and 3,000 added to the church. Now this tells me the church was not created that day, but was already in existence because you add to something that's already there. The church was left by Jesus Christ, and on Pentecost it went from 120 in the Wednesday night prayer meeting, or 120 in the prayer meeting service, to 3,120 members that were saved, baptized, and added to the church. Now this morning, we're going to take a glimpse into the early days of a church that changed the world. This was the First Baptist Church, Jerusalem. In fact, it was the only church in the world for about 5 years. According to the usher's chronology in the Scofield Bible, it was about 5 years from Acts 2 to Acts 9 when you first find churches, the word churches occurring, as the first church was split and other churches were started and established throughout Judea and Samaria and later on into all the world. But all of those churches were patterned after this church we're reading about in Acts chapter 2. So I want you to notice three characteristics of this church that ought to be in our church. Amen? And maybe they are. But I want us to think about these things and ask ourselves if we're following the pattern that we see in Acts chapter 2. Notice that this church first continued steadfastly. Notice in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now this church was suddenly overflowing with people who wanted to learn, wanted to grow, wanted fellowship, wanted corporate prayer times, that wanted the Bible to be taught to them, that wanted to be in service, that wanted to be participating. These 3,000 new converts did not take their conversion lightly, but rather continued steadfastly in that church there of Jerusalem. Well, I've baptized folks and never seen them again. We had one couple visit several services, and one Sunday night they walked the aisle to join the church. They joined the church and they never came back. And they went to visit and they'd moved. It's like a bucket list. Let's join a church. We joined a church, never go back. We've seen folks get saved and never see anything come of it. I sometimes wonder if it might be better if we get a new convert, we lock them in the basement for about 8 weeks and teach them and disciple them before we turn them loose. Because by the time they walk out the door, next thing you know, their Pentecostal cousin and their Presbyterian uncle's getting a hold of them, and you never see them again. Don't worry, we don't have a basement, all right? I'll lock them in the attic. But they continued steadfastly. I love the word steadfast, one of my favorite words. Steadfast means fixed in place. And these new converts had an undeviating constancy. They were resolute. They had gotten saved. They had gotten baptized. They were added to the church. And they became fixtures in that church. They were steadfast, continuing members of the church. One thing I see in these new converts is they had a high level of character to start with. You look at Acts 2 verse 5, you find out what kind of men these were that got saved. It says they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, notice this, devout men out of every nation under heaven. These men were already devout before they even got saved. They had a high level of character. They had a piety. These were men who cared about doing the right thing, who cared about morality and decency and righteousness. Before they got saved, like Nicodemus, before he got saved, was a religious man and pious man. Saul thought he was doing the right thing when he was persecuting Christians. These were men that were devout. These were men that were religious. These were men that were used to living a disciplined life and observing the Jewish rituals and such. And then they got saved, and guess what? They carried all that character right into their Christian life. You know, getting saved does not give someone an automatic infusion of personal character. Personal character is something that has to be built up over time. It's a lot easier when you start when they're small and they grow up into having good character. That's why it's important for parents to train up a child in the way he should go. You should quit letting your children make all the decisions. You're supposed to make them do what they're supposed to do. When asking them how they feel today and what they want to do today and if they want to or not, and just make them do what they're supposed to do, because you're supposed to train them up in the way they should go. It's called character development. And if you were blessed enough to have parents or even just a single parent or even grandparents or someone who instilled in you some character to do the right thing and to be an honest person and pay your bills and work hard and all those things that come along with good character, then they gave you a definite step up in life. And in your Christian life. Because it's hard to be a good Christian without character. We're called to be disciples. And discipled means someone who is a disciplined person. To live the Christian life means you've got to start living by schedule. Going to church, doing things right, putting God in your schedule. You've got to start living a disciplined life. You've got to practice certain things and reject certain things and resist certain things. Here is 3,000 converts that already started out as devout men. They were dedicated. They were disciplined. They already had an idea of what righteousness was. They already knew the Old Testament. And these men, when they got saved, boy, they just stepped right into the Christian life. You know, Saul of Tarsus, He was pedal to the metal. All he did was change his direction. He didn't slow down. He just changed direction. And thank God when people get saved that already have some strong character. Have you ever wondered why? I mean, the church is young. But within just a short time, they're already picking out 7 deacons. Men full of the Holy Ghost and men of respect. And how did they know it's such a short time? Because they're already devout men. They're already respectable men. They already had character. And so often in our churches, we don't see the kind of character that God can really use. This church was strong and vibrant and powerful because, at least partly because, there were a bunch of men in that church that were devout, dedicated men. And God always needs dedicated, devout men of God in His churches. Thank God for godly women in our churches, but you can almost, don't take this wrong, you can almost take godly women for granted in the churches. His churches, if a church gets down to 10 people, 8 of them are going to be godly women. You can just count on it. What we can't always count on is godly men in the churches. Now please don't take, I don't take you for granted. You see where I'm saying. If not, ask Mrs. Rasgrav. She'll straighten it out like always. She'll tell you what I really meant to say. But what we don't see is godly men in our churches. I thank God, you know, in our kids in our Sunday school classes, once they leave the beginner's class, they can have a man teaching their Sunday school class all the way the rest of the way. Rest of the way. Is that because women can't teach boys? Of course not. But I thank God we have men who can set an example for our boys, and they can look up to see, hey, there's a man that teaches Sunday school. It's not just women that teach Sunday school. There's men at the church, and there's men in the choir, and there's a man leading the singing, and on Wednesday night there's a young man playing the organ, and see young men ushering, and see young men involved in the youth group. What a blessing it is to see men in church, because God always needs godly, dedicated men in His churches. Nowadays, it seems like men don't want to go to church, got to drag them to church. And that's unfortunate. You can't be a good Christian without good character. Christianity is not feelings and emotions. That does not last. Christianity is doing something and being something. It means being right. It means doing right. It means a disciplined life, like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And I believe that churches today are crippled. I mean, they're absolutely crippled. Because there's a general lack of good character across the board. They had character. That's why they immediately got in and got it started. Notice another thing is they continued steadfastly. Continue means to persevere and be constantly diligent, to attend faithfully and to adhere closely. Steadfastly means against all opposition or adversity. So they were persevering against opposition or adversity. They were dealing with bigger issues than wanting to sleep in on Sunday night, Sunday morning. If you're sleeping in Sunday night, you've got a problem. Sleeping in on Sunday morning and not feeling well, so I think I'll skip. These men were dealing with real problems, and yet they continued steadfastly. And I'm just pointing out the men, but it was the women too, and I'm sure their families were with them, and their families also were involved in this church. Being a Christian meant being excommunicated from the synagogue. It meant cut ties to family and occupations and financial problems and family problems. And it was an uphill thing, but they continued steadfastly. And then notice, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine means what the church teaches. And these Christians got to sit under the apostles themselves, the men who'd been with Jesus. And they got to, I mean, the New Testament wasn't written. But they got to listen to the men that were with Jesus. What you have in Matthew through Revelation is the apostles' doctrine. Of course, God continued giving revelation through Paul and all the way through John and the book of the Revelation, but you have the doctrines of God in the New Testament right there in front of you. And they were learning the doctrines. Can you imagine? How awesome must that have been, guys, to go to church and hear Peter talk about the Sermon on the Mount? Or to hear John talk about what Jesus had taught them. Or to be able to ask, Andrew, tell us again about that little boy with his fish and the loaves. And actually be able to ask questions and get answers from them because they were actually there. mean, all I can do is guess and speculate, but man, those were the men that were there. And they sat at their feet and they heard their doctrine and they learned. And they were learning truth. And though we don't have the opportunity to sit at the feet of those apostles in person, we do have the Word of God. And Peter wrote a couple of these books, amen. And John wrote 5. And Paul wrote 14. And we'll throw a couple other guys in there too. Amen. Let's see, Mark and Luke. And they're apostles, and Jude and James. I'm saying that we have in our Bibles the apostles' doctrine, and we ought to continue steadfastly in the doctrines of the Word of God. Well, I appreciate someone saying this morning. She said, I grew up going to church, but our church wasn't like this church, and that was kind of hit and miss. And we had a youth group, but we could just show up and we just hung out and might have a lesson, might not have a lesson. It wasn't quite like here. She said, I'm so thankful my son gets to grow up in this Sunday school, in this church, where he can learn the things that I didn't learn. That made my day. The rest of the day is bonus. That made my day, really did. And I didn't grow up going to church. I didn't get saved until I was a teenager. Didn't really get serious until I was 16. I graduated at 17. It was like, boom, in and out. And to be able to learn the Word of God as a child. But you know, our church has opportunities to learn. You can come to Sunday school, amen. You can come Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And you say, that's too much. Well, you read in verse 46, it says, they continuing daily. They met every day. We give you a break, amen, just 4 times a week. And 3 of those are on one day, just to save you travel time. I'm saying that if we want to learn the Word of God, then we ought to come to church and we ought to sit and listen and learn. And not have the attitude of, well, I can get by on one service a week. I can get by on one message a week. And forget that we need the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. This early church continued in doctrine. And they continued steadfastly in their fellowship in verse 42. Fellowship means literally means partnership or participation. These new converts entered into partnership with the apostles. They began participating in what the church was doing. Listen, sometimes we think fellowship is sitting at Starbucks and sipping coffee together. Rather, fellowship is participating together in God's work. The fastest way to good Christian fellowship is simply to start participating in the church's program. People say, well, I don't feel involved in the church. Well, if you don't get involved in the church, you'll never feel like you're part of the church. There was a day when the Burkettes visited for the first time, became new members of this church. You know why they feel like such a part of the church? Because for almost 16 years, they have participated in everything in the church. Same with the Darts. Same with all the families who have been here a long time. Same with the all the old families of the church. This church wasn't deeded to them by God and they just showed up because God said, here's your... No, they came to this church, they've started participating in it, and they became a part of the church. That's how you feel like part of the church. You participate in what's going on. People say, I just don't have any friends at the church. Well, I mean, you won't talk to anybody. You won't stay after services. You don't get here early enough to have any conversations with anybody. And we have evening services, but don't attend. We have snack night for a little fun time, but don't stay for that. And then we say, I just don't have any friends at church. What are we supposed to do? Tackle you in the parking lot? And tie you to a chair? Throw you in the basement? Now, no one's any shyer than I am or was when I was a teenager. And I thank God I got saved in a friendly country church. And I was so scared of my own shadow walking around through the church just trying to get to my pew. So no one, because I was afraid someone would talk. And there was these little godly ladies in the church. And they'd always tease me and go out of their way to try to make me feel welcome and such. And I thank God for that. And I'm glad I made a couple of friends and got involved in church. Because otherwise I might have been out in the world in a short amount of time. If I hadn't started participating, what was going on? The fastest way to fellowship is to get involved You say, you know what, I think I will help in the nursery. Next thing you know, you're in there with a partner, and before you know it, you've been talking for 45 minutes, you got a new friend. Well, I can't help in the nursery. Maybe I'll just go, I'll show up for soul winning on Saturday, and I'll go out and be the silent partner. Well, you walk around for about 30 minutes, and you end up talking to each other more than you talk to anybody else. Before you know it, you got a new friend. Or I'm going to come up and help in the church work day. All right, well. So I don't know how to do anything. You couldn't do any worse than some of us have done. Including me. Hey, if you want it done right, hire somebody. If you want it done, I'll do it. It may not be done right, but oh well. Now, I'm saying that if you want to have fellowship, continue in fellowship. And notice, they continue steadfastly in one accord, which is an amazing thing to me. It amazes me that 12 could get along, and sometimes they didn't. It amazes me that 120 could be in one accord, but 3,120, that's amazing to me. So where do they meet at? They didn't have any church buildings, but the temple had huge courtyards. And that's why it says they met daily in the temple, because they could assemble in these big courtyards that they had built for the hundreds of thousands of pilgrims. And most of the year they weren't being used. So the church would fill that, and they'd meet together out in the open, or maybe under some trees. Yet they weren't concerned about buildings and air conditioning. They just wanted the Word of God, and they had a special unity and one accord in the church. And then they continued in prayer. It says, and in prayers. And churches have moved away from corporate prayer times. Corporate means as a body, praying together as a body. But you know, the Jews, they had hours for prayer. You see that in Acts 3:1. At the hour of prayer, Peter and John went up to the temple. They was regimented. They knew what times it was to pray. And I think the churches have gotten away from prayer times. Wednesday night prayer meeting, a lot of folks are bored with that. And we need to start back at a Sunday night prayer time. We ought to have prayer times in church. So they continued steadfast. Another thing we see in this church, and I'm hurrying along slightly, is that this church was marked by brotherly love. In verse 44, it says, all the believers were together and had all things common and sold the possessions and good and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, as we discussed, this church was in financial distress because they had, by choosing Christ, they had cut a lot of ties in their life. And by the way, this financial distress continued on for decades in Jerusalem. I mean, decades later, Paul is raising money from the Gentiles to help the churches back in Judea. I mean, they suffered and they had great financial distress all the way up until Jerusalem was conquered by Rome. It was just nonstop at dearths and famines and just terrible financial difficulties. And here in Acts 2, because of this unique situation, they went above and beyond and decided to help each other out. This was not communism, but it was community. It wasn't communism, but it was charity. Willfully giving to each other to help themselves through that need. People were even selling their property and giving the entirety of the amount to help the church. Most Christians don't get anywhere near their savings account when it comes to giving or anywhere near to messing up their financial plans, but these Christians were giving sacrificially to meet the need. But you know, we don't have to think just in terms of money when it comes to charity. Although I will say this, that unfortunately there are a lot of people that want to take advantage of the charity of the church. That's why Paul had to put some regulations in later concerning widows. I had a lady call my last pastor one time for widow support. Wasn't a member of the church or anything. Turns to find out she wasn't even a widow. She was divorced, but she wanted to claim widow support. There's always someone trying to grab a hold of what they think the church has for themselves. I read this online. I don't know the preacher, but he said that, you know, he's had a lot of strange requests over there, people dropping in for handouts. He said, but recently a couple dropped into his church and asked him for a free house. Can we have a free house? And he said, well, let me get my building plans out. Would you like a 4-bedroom or a 5-bedroom? You know, we'll just throw one together for you. But there's always people, and sometimes they're church members, who cannot provide for themselves, will not live biblically, will not tithe, will not trust God, will not live within their means, will not hold down jobs, and want the church to subsidize them. That's why Paul said, hey, these men that won't work, they shouldn't eat. And it really does make me angry when, a little bit angry when people want to take advantage of the church, especially when they're liars or dishonest about it. Having said that, charity doesn't have to be just financial. That's what we see here, selflessness. But really, brotherly love can take many different forms. Just helping someone. Just being there for someone. Caring about someone besides yourself. Some of us don't care about anyone that's not sitting within 3 feet of us right now. Do we have any compassion for anyone besides number one, me? Concern, compassion. Someone in our church sits in a hospital bed for 6 days. Do we think about calling? Do we think about dropping in to visit? Are we concerned about helping folks who have lost a loved one? Do we have any compassion towards people that we know in our church and we ought to have some concern for their situation? But hey, I'm too busy in my own little world, but not in the Church of Jerusalem. They had compassion for each other, and they were concerned for each other, and they were sacrificial for each other. Well, move on to the third point, and that is this church was marked by gladness and praise. Verse 46, it says, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Sounds like a happy church, doesn't it? A happy church. No buildings, but happy. Hated, but happy. Rejected, but happy. Having trouble, but happy. They had gladness in their hearts, and there was praise on their lips to God publicly. When was the last time you said praise God or praise the Lord? Are we ashamed of that? No one's going to think you're Pentecostal if you say praise the Lord. I mean, where's the last time have we lost our sanctified cheerfulness and our joy in Christ? These Christians were not worldly, but they also weren't gloomy. They were happy in Jesus, and they had a joy produced by the fullness of the Holy Spirit that made their assembly the happiest place in town. And everyone heard them praising God. As this morning, just before anyone else is here, Miss Eunice is here, and I said, I just can't stop thanking God today. God's been so good to me. It's just easy to say. Sometimes we just don't say it. I've told this story many times about Adoniram Judson, the pioneer missionary to Burma. And his sufferings were unbelievable. But when he first arrived there, he didn't know the language or have a translator. He went up to a Burmese man smiling and hugged him. And that man went home and said he'd been hugged by an angel. He had such a smiling face. His face had such radiant cheer that the people of Burma gave him a nickname which translates Mr. Glory Face. His face is like Deacon Stephen. Face like an angel. This church had a joy and a gladness. The joy of the Lord was their strength. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What a blessing to see that. And should we ask ourselves, do we have these things in our lives? If we want to have a church like that, we've got to be like that. Amen. And follow the pattern.